Good morning.
Good morning.
We are glad to see each one of you here today. Wish you a very happy new year, a couple days in advance. But that's sort of the topic we want to discuss this morning. We are approaching the end of a calendar year, and it's been somewhat of an eventful year. The federal government started keeping rainfall records in Illinois in 1895. That's 124 years ago. And this is the wettest season on record since they started keeping records. It's been a year that's been marked by a lot of political upheaval. It's been a year that's been marked by a worsening social situation. We have number of policemen killed on duty just because they were policemen. Just ambush kind of killings. Even last night there was an attack on a Jewish synagogue and people were severely injured. So it's been a somewhat eventful year as a whole, but New Year's is a time of introspection. It's a time when each of us sort of looks back and evaluates the year and tries to decide whether it was a good year for us or whether it was not. This has been a year when the economy has been really booming, but that doesn't make that much of a difference to those of us on fixed incomes. But life is a mixture of good things and unpleasant things. And this is the time of year when each one of us looks back at our own personal shortcomings and we make vows every year, these New Year's resolutions. The most popular one of those is, I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to get in shape and I'm going to lose weight. Of course, that very seldom happens. In the top 10 are also, I'm going to lessen my stress in my life and I'm going to get more sleep and I'm going to watch less TV. I'm going to be more active, those kind of things. But all of us eventually reach the point in our lives where we sort of figure we've done what we were going to do. And we don't really look forward to making a lot of major kind of changes in our life. The danger is that we, at that point in life, look back and say, what if? And we start questioning some of the decisions that we made throughout our life. What if I'd have done this? What if I'd have done that? What would my life have been like if? And then we go on and look at those things. But the truth of the matter is, there's really no such thing in life as a do-over. And those who do have some semblance of a do-over very seldom come up with anything significantly different than what it was at the first. And so we want to look this morning at some do-overs that we're read about in the scriptures. It's sort of replete with people who had an opportunity to be different or to be more than what they were, and sometimes they took advantage of it and sometimes they didn't. You know, the first couple, Adam and Eve, were formed by the very hand of God. And he personally breathed into them the breath of life. He put them in a perfect world. There was no defects. And they blew it. They had only one rule, don't eat of the tree. And they ate of the tree. There were hundreds of other kinds of trees they could have eaten from. But they had to have the one they could not have. So they were put out of the garden. They lost their perfect world. But the story of Adam and Eve sort of ends there. We don't read anything about them trying to win God's favor back again, them trying to repent. In fact, we find some evidence that that probably was not the case. You know, when their sons began to try to offer sacrifice to God, Cain didn't know how to offer a sacrifice. He wanted to please God, but he didn't because he didn't know what or didn't choose what to give God for the right kind of way. And so the corruption of Adam and Eve spread throughout the world. But as the world became more and more corrupt, God gave the whole world a second chance. And he gave us that second chance in Noah. God was increasingly distraught at the violence of mankind and the wickedness of the hearts of man. But Noah had a good heart. And Noah lived for 500 years before he started to work on the ark. Worked on the ark about 100 years. Started having his children about the time he started the ark. So for 602 years, Noah was faithful to God. But when they came out of the ark and he began to reestablish himself on the earth, and he planted a vineyard, and in other words, he started farming and having a regular life. And his first harvest, he made wine and he got drunk on the wine and he laid in his tent all exposed to the world, and he ended up causing his son Ham to stumble because his son came in and looked at his nakedness and went out and was telling everybody about it. Of course, the other sons, Shem and Japheth, took a blanket and backed up and covered their father up. But that sort of sealed Ham's fate. Ham was cursed. And it was the descendants of Ham that built the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel, the objective was to get high enough so that they would be floodproof, that God couldn't send a flood high enough to threaten them with being purged from the earth again. And it was also to keep them from being scattered over the earth. You know, God had told Noah when he came out of the ark, he said that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And they didn't want to fill the whole earth. They wanted to have their whole family together. And then we read in Genesis chapter 11, it says, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. He said they didn't want to be scattered like God wanted them to be scattered. So God confused their language and they ended up being scattered. And then we don't read a lot about how the whole world was dealt with by God, but God centered in on one man, on Abraham. And Abraham was a man that God saw within him a deep abiding faith. And he developed a very special relationship with Abraham. And he called Abraham out and he sent Abraham wandering through Canaan land. And he promised Abraham, he says, everywhere that your feet have walked across this land, someday your descendants will have that land. But it didn't appear that that was going to be the case, because his grandson, Jacob, all of his 12 children were taken off into Egypt, and they stayed there, and their descendants were there 430 years, and they became very great multitude. So finally, God called them out of Egypt because they were crying out to God for relief because they had been placed under bondage when they first went into Egypt. They were honored guests, but as time passed, they became slaves and they cried out to God for relief. And so God took them out, and he took them out in a very powerful way. They saw him do miracle after miracle, and even after the 10 plagues, and they would cross the sea, and God had divided the sea and allowed them to pass through. And so God told Moses, he says, you come up on the mountain and I'll give you the law that will govern this people, and we will make them into a nation. So Moses was gone 40 days, and while he's gone, the people started looking back toward Egypt. All the way through there to that point, they had been looking back to Egypt and said, well, we may have had it rough there in Egypt, but at least we ate good. Boy, we had leeks and we had pomegranates and we had all this good food, and God doesn't give us food like that. And so while Moses was gone, they made a golden calf. And that golden calf was one of the idols that was worshipped in Egypt, Aspis. And they worshipped those cows to the point that they would take these special bulls into their temples and they would raise them in the temple. And they would feed them until they died in the temple. And then they would embalm them and put them in special, very ornate, expensive sarcophagi and worship them even after they were dead. And so the children of Israel were trying to worship the gods of Egypt. And they continued to cross the desert. And God led them up right up to the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham. They sent spies in. The spies come back and said, hey, it's a great land, but it's protected by these really powerful people. And there's no way that we could ever beat those people. And they refused to go in. And so God let them wander around in the wilderness till that entire generation died. And 40 years later, he brought them up and he gave them a second chance. He took them up to the promised land, and there they were right across the river from Jericho. And Jericho was one of the most fortified cities in the entire promised land. And God said, I'll fight for you. You just go walk around that city every day, once a day for a week. And then on the last day, you walk around seven times and blow a trumpet, and I'll give the city to you. And that's exactly what happened. And they went through and they took the entire nation of Canaan. Every enemy that they went against, they defeated those enemies readily. And they got to the point where God had told them, he says, when you go in, I'm going to give you the victory, but you need to make it total victory. You purge the land of all the inhabitants that are there. God was using Israel to bring judgment against those lands. And he said, every man, woman, and child, even the cattle, he says, kill them. Purge the land, because if you don't, there'll be a thorn in your side from then on. And they didn't, and the inhabitants were, they took up the idols of the inhabitants of the land, and they came to the point where they were led astray. And that kind of cycle, they would repent and cry out to God, and God would rescue them each and every time. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27, Nehemiah is talking about their situation. And he says in verse 27, he says, therefore, you delivered them into the land of their oppressors who oppressed them, But when they cried out to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But notice, as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies, so that they rule over them. So Israel was continually falling away. And it came to the point that God raised up David as the king. And David went through and he conquered all their enemies. And so they had received the entire promise that was made to Abraham. In Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 8, he says, you found his heart faithful before you, he's talking about Abraham, and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. He says, you have fulfilled your promise. King David conquered every one of their enemies. And then when his son Solomon came to power, Solomon expanded the kingdom out even further. And they became not only the most powerful nation on earth, but they became the richest nation on earth. Gold flowed into Jerusalem like a river of gold. But one of the ways that Solomon secured his kingdom was he made treaties. He made covenants with all the nations around about. And it was strictly against the rule of God. God told them that they weren't to make any kind of covenant with any of the nations around about them, that they were to rely solely on God. But Solomon made those covenants. And Solomon, as part of those covenants, Solomon married women from all of these nations. And he brought those women to Jerusalem. And with those women, the women brought their idols. And as a good husband, he was trying to keep his wives happy. So he built temples for their idols. And by, he was worshiping in those temples with those wives. God then took away all of their wealth. God took away all their power. We tend to think in this country that we are so much greater than any other nation. We're more powerful than any two or three nations on earth combined. We're richer than any nation in the history of the world. But God can take our wealth and God can take our power in exactly the same way that he took Solomon's wealth and power. They tried many times over the centuries to bring about reform in Israel. We read in the book of Ezra how Ezra brought a religious reform in. He restored the temple worship. And then came Nehemiah. Nehemiah was bringing a social reform and trying to get people to live according to the law, not just go and perform the rituals of the law. But Israel's reforms never lasted longer than their suffering. And this same kind of cycle was dominant in the lives of individuals. We read about many of the great heroes in Israel. The story of Gideon. Gideon is one of my favorites in Judges chapter 6 through 8. Gideon is down in a wine press, hiding, afraid, thrashing out a little bit of wheat for his own family's consumption down in the wine press. And as he's called out, God makes him a hero. Gideon takes 300 people and he puts thousands upon thousands of enemy to flight. He becomes their deliverer. He becomes their national hero. And as a result, they want to make him a king. They want to make him the ruler of the country. And he says, no, that he won't accept. He didn't want to be a ruler. But he will accept their gold. He says, in the battle, all these enemy had their camels decorated with gold, and they had gold earrings. And he says, you just give me the earrings and the decorations off the camels, and that'll be enough. I don't want to be your king. Well, what does he do? He takes all that gold and makes him a very rich man, and he makes a golden ephod. And an ephod is a religious symbol. And it ended up being like an idol. They were worshiping that ephod, and it became a stumbling block. And what had been his second chance, he ended up being just like his first chance. He was again out of favor with God. Samson. All the children love the stories about Samson. The strongest man in the world. He became symbolic of the strength of Israel. He was able single-handedly to defeat the Philistines. And one time he killed 1,000 of them. He didn't even have a sword. He just had the jawbone of a donkey and he killed them. But he could defeat the Philistines easily, but he was never able to defeat his own lust. He got a desire for a woman that he wasn't supposed to have. She was not an Israelite, and he wanted that woman, and he pressured his parents until they got that woman for him, and she ended up being his downfall. He was humiliated and brought into being a servant, and he's there turning a millstone for the Philistines. And they call him out, and they're having this big celebration, and they're all together in a coliseum, and he prays to God, and he says, let me be the one to destroy them. So he gets between two columns, and he causes the coliseum to fall in, and he killed more of the enemy in his death than he did in his entire life. But the most positive story of a second chance is the story of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one who wanted to please God. He had a zeal to serve God like few people ever had, but he'd been taught wrong, and he was persecuting Christians and killing Christians. But God gave him a second chance. God appeared to him in the way and called him to be a servant and to be saved by the blood of Christ. And he took great advantage of that second chance, to the point that probably you and I are in the Lord's body by the result of the work that he did. And so that brings us down to the application. We haven't been looking at all these stories and stuff for no reason. We look at these stories because they're stories about us. We all in Christ have second chances. We're part of an old, old church. You know, this congregation is more than 100 years old. And at one time, it was much larger than it is now and had much more influence than it has now. And there was never a decision made and said, we want to be smaller. And we want to have less influence. We want to have less ability to reach out. There was never a decision like that. It just slowly over the years due to attrition and some amount of apathy began to just slowly drift. Elders came and elders went. Some elders were devoted to the Lord and saw themselves as spiritual leaders. Others saw themselves as just leaders of a body of Christians. The preachers came and preachers went, and some of them were a lot more zealous than others. But ultimately, it's always the members of a congregation that decide what the congregation will be. The members choose their elders, the members choose their preacher, and each member is one who adds fuel to the fire or is part of the fire brigade that puts the fire out. So as we look over our shoulder at the year behind us, we want to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one is, if every year would be just like this one, what would the future of our congregation be? And secondly, if you were to approach God, as you remember the parable of the talents, the guy that had the 10 talents, he went and he had doubled the amount of talents that he had. And the guy with the next number of talents went before God and he was really pleased. He says, "Look, I've doubled what you gave me." But he said, there was one who was given 1 talent, and his attitude toward the master was such that he didn't serve. He just was defensive. He said, "I want to make sure that I'm not condemned by the master, so I'm going to go hide what the master gave me, and I'm not going to use it to serve him. I'm just going to make sure he gets back what he gave me." And so, as we look at the year, if God was standing before us, would we joyfully hand him the year that has just gone by as an example of what he would want us to be? I have 4 challenges. I want to ask us each one to commit ourselves. And when we've covered these, we'll sing our invitation. But do 1 good thing each day. Consciously think about, I want to do 1 good thing every day for God, 1 thing that will honor God. And secondly, read 4 pages out of your Bible. You know, no matter what translation or what edition you have of your Bible, if you'll read 4 pages every day, you'll read the whole Bible in a year. Thirdly, pray every day. Not just, "Now I lay me down to sleep," not form kind of prayers, but prayers that are personal, where you talk about yourself and you lay your day before God and you talk about the events of your life and of your day. And finally, talk about your faith with somebody. You know, start talking about your faith with your spouse. They're the easiest one in your life to talk to, and it's non-threatening. So start every day. Just make sure that there are, it doesn't have to be a long involved conversation, but make sure that you bring up the subject and you talk about your faith once a day with your spouse and then with your close friends, and then it'll spread out and we'll be able to share the gospel with other people. And that's your lesson for today. And we sing our invitation song. If there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward while we stand and as we sing.